Church, my name's Sebastian, and I'll be bringing the Bible reading to you this morning. The passage this morning is Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 12. I'll give you a few moments to open that up. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be some in the pews in front of you. If you're using the black regular-sized text Bible, that is on page 800. If you're using the larger text blue Bible, that's on page 1,402. Okay, starting from verse 1 of chapter 19. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you heard," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome along to church. It's great to have you here at Barney's. My name's Albie. I'm one of the ministers here. I hope you can stay back for lunch after church. A great way to actually be able to talk about what it is that we've been hearing in God's Word, as well as a way to actually get to know other people and to become, I guess, part of the community and to build those relationships. Now, it'd be great if you got your Bibles open in front of you, as Sebastian said, and also as we go along to see if there's any questions that you might have. I'm going to see if my clicker works. Let's just give this a test run so I know. Okay, I think we're good. Now, we live in a time where marriage seems to be up for grabs. What marriage is, what it means, how important marriage is. The obvious example is same-sex marriage, how the definition has changed, at least in terms of society's eyes. But it's more than that. If you just look at the statistics about marriage, it's actually quite startling in a lot of ways. 30% of marriages end in divorce. In more than 80% of marriages, the couple actually live together before they get married. Now, when I was born, that was 16%, and now it's jumped up to 80%. If you were to guess how many babies are born outside of marriage, what would you guess? 10%? 15%? It's actually 40%. You know, what is going on with marriage as we look not just around us at the world, but sometimes even within the church? Now, for all those statistics, marriage is a lot more personal than that, isn't it? We know people who are struggling in marriage. Maybe it's ourselves, the people around us. We know people who are divorced, struggling with singleness. They want to be in a relationship, but for whatever reasons that they can't be, they're not. We know people who are Christian, but they're attracted to people who are the same sex. What do you say to them? And the temptation for Christians is that we change our message. We get along with the times. The world has changed, and so our picture of marriage and family and relationships, maybe that needs to change. I suspect for a lot of us it doesn't change, but there's another temptation. We're tempted to say nothing, to stay silent. Whether it's talking to the world around us about God's definition of marriage, or maybe even within the church, we don't say anything to people, to other Christians, about our marriage or about their marriage, even when we probably should. And so, if you find yourself in one of these categories, if you are married or if you want to be married, or you know somebody who's married, I suspect I haven't messed anyone out of that point, this passage in Matthew 19 is actually for us. Because Jesus is going to help us to work out what God says about marriage. Now, I suspect in some ways that for a good number of us, this is going to be familiar territory. But this is actually really helpful for us to make sure that we've got front and center God's design so that we know what it is with confidence that we are aiming at and what we want others to aim at as well. How we can encourage other people and to see how good God's plan actually is. Now, the topic of marriage, it can be quite large. And even more than that, it can be quite sensitive. So we're going to be covering a lot of ground. And so if we fly over some of that, we've got question and answer time afterwards, but especially to realize that there's actually a lot of pastoral implications as we work through this passage. If you didn't know already, we're working our way through Matthew 19 to 22 over this term. We're preaching through God's word. And so that's why we're looking at Matthew 19 today, not because there's a hidden agenda, but we just want to hear what Jesus says. And today we look at Matthew 19, and in a lot of ways, it's almost like Jesus is giving a topical sermon on marriage. This is part of his teaching. So again, have your Bibles up in front of you. Write down any questions. We've got a Q&A time afterwards. We're going to see three things: marriage, divorce, and singleness. That's where we're heading. Take a look at verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Jesus has been teaching in chapter 18, and here in verse 1, he's entered hostile territory. If you see what it says in verse 1, he leaves Galilee, which is up in the north, and he goes down to Judea. He's heading towards Jerusalem, which is what the next few chapters will lead us through. Jerusalem is the heart of the establishment. It's the religious headquarters. Jesus is not popular with them. Some Pharisees come in verse 3 to test him. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, they want to trap Jesus. They want to catch him out. So they ask him a loaded question. They ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Seems like a strange question, but it's actually quite divisive at the time. There was a debate going on amongst the Pharisees. When is it okay to divorce? And there were two main schools of thought: the Shammites and the Hillelites. The Hillelites followed Rabbi Hillel. Now, according to him, divorce was allowed almost for any reason, including if, according to the writings, including if you didn't like the food. So you go home tonight, there's too much salt in the soup, and you say to your wife, well, here you are, here's your certificate of divorce, it's happened once too often, sorry, that's it, see you later. A rabbi from the same school taught that even if you found someone more attractive, you're allowed to divorce. Now, that's a terrible way of thinking and shocking in a lot of ways, and yet that's quite similar to the world around us, isn't it? I've changed my mind. I've fallen out of love. There's someone better. The Shammites, on the other hand, they said it has to be more than that. It has to be for something morally shameful. And so in the midst of this debate, where is Jesus going to land? Now, Jesus doesn't choose sides. He goes straight to the Bible, and he goes back to the very start, to Genesis 1 and 2. He says it there in verse 4. He says, haven't you read, he replied, at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Here is God's intention for marriage. This is how God has set it up, what marriage is supposed to look like. So, number one, male and female. God made us two sexes. That's what it says there in the Bible. Equal but different. And in marriage, it's one of each. This is according to the Bible. This is according to Jesus. This is what marriage is, regardless of what society might say. It involves leaving your father and mother. Parents are important. You honour your parents. But there's a new priority. There's a new family unit, a new allegiance. Your husband, your wife, they now come first. There is a leaving that takes place. I'm just also going to pass over Albert. I'm going to leave the controls up to you so you can go to the next slide there. Leaving your parents to be united to your spouse. The two become one flesh. Now, one flesh expresses the unity between a husband and wife, the unity in all kinds of ways, in terms of having children, how you parent your children, doing ministry together, your direction, your purpose in life. It means having sex. Sex is a good thing, but its proper place is within marriage, to bring a husband and wife together, not outside of marriage. Sex is God's gift for within marriage. It's one flesh. And here's the conclusion from Jesus about marriage, verse 6. They're no longer two, but one flesh. Here's the conclusion. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. This is permanent. They're not two anymore. They're one. One unit, one being. And God is the one who's behind it. It's not just two people who came up with this great idea. Hey, let's get married. We'll say a few words and stick together. See how it goes. This is God bringing them together. He joins them. And if God is the one who's doing it, don't go ripping it apart. Who do you think you are to break something that God has made? Here is God's original design for marriage. His good design. A man and a woman, a husband and wife, united as one flesh for life. And God says that is marriage and it is good. Let me pause for a moment. If you are married, how are you going in that? How's your marriage going? I know this is kind of a weird way to put it, but you know, if you had to give yourself, your marriage, maybe not yourself, your marriage a score out of 10, where would it be? Maybe you're tracking along as a 7 or 8. Things are going pretty well. But maybe it's a 5 or a 3 or even worse than that. Don't let it get so low that it actually is really hard to turn around. The earlier you can jump onto that, the better. We've actually got a marriage workshop coming up. We're going to announce this over the next few weeks. It's going to be over 2 Saturdays. The last Saturday in March, the first Saturday in April. Michael and Angie are organising this. Come along to that. Yeah, we'll send out the details a little bit later, but start saving the date. Maybe you know people who will actually benefit from that. Invite them along. Marriage is God's good gift, and this is his design. Back to Matthew 19. The Pharisees think that they've got Jesus. Aha! So Jesus doesn't know the Old Testament as well as he thinks he does. Verse 7. They say to him, "Why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? If God's plan was for lifelong marriage, like you're saying, why does Moses command divorce?" They're referring to a passage in Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus replies, verse 8, "Moses permitted you," not that he commanded you to do it, but he permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. It wasn't God's plan for marriage. But God knows that our hearts are hard. He knows that we're sinful. And he knows that sin, it wrecks, it ruins relationships. And the covenant of marriage can be so broken by sin that it reaches the point where divorce can actually be an option. This is not a command to get divorced when it happens. It's not an encouragement to get divorced. It's a concession. It's a way to limit the damage because of sin. Now, this might not be the best example, but it's a little bit like injecting rooms for drug users. You have a room where people who take drugs, they can actually go there and actually have a safe place to inject the drugs that they're using. Now, I don't know if you agree with that experiment or not, but here's the reasoning behind injecting rooms. Drug taking is bad. And if we could stop it, we would. so that no one would take drugs. But people do, even if we try to stop it. And so the way to try to limit the damage that's done is by having these injecting rooms, like we have in King's Cross. They're places where people can go to take drugs. They get clean needles. There's no sharing around. There's staff there in case there's an emergency, an overdose. It means that they're not taking drugs in public. They're not leaving needles around the place. And so it's safe for them, and it's safer for everyone else as well. Injecting rooms don't mean that taking drugs are a good thing. It would be better if nobody did, but it's a way to limit the damage. It's the same thing with divorce and the certificate for divorce. Because there's a certificate in the Old Testament for divorce, that doesn't mean divorce is a good thing. It would be better if nobody needed it. But what it does do is that it limits the damage. That's what's going on in Deuteronomy 24. It's not saying divorce is a good thing. It's saying God knows your sinfulness. He knows the hardness of our hearts. And so to limit the damage, it's permitted in certain circumstances. There's actually two reasons for divorce in the New Testament where it's allowed. As I said at the beginning, this is heavy stuff. Whenever we're talking about relationships and marriage, and especially the breakdown of marriage, this is not something to go, I've got all the intellectual facts in my head. There is pain attached to this. This is sad. There's tragedy attached. But it's helpful for us to know what God's structure is, that overarching picture that we have in our heads. The first reason for divorce is here in Matthew 19, verse 9. Let me read out verse 9. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The first reason here is sexual immorality or adultery, where the husband or wife is unfaithful. Divorce isn't encouraged, but it is an option. It is allowed. The other reason for divorce is abandonment. In 1 Corinthians 7, if an unbeliever leaves, if they abandon the marriage, the husband or wife is not bound. They're free to divorce and presumably free to remarry. Adultery and abandonment are such serious breaks of the marriage covenant that divorce is permitted. Again, it's not commanded. It's not encouraged. There can be amazing forgiveness that takes place in that space. But it can get to the point where the person who has been grieved, it's not wrong. Two reasons in the Bible, adultery and abandonment. And there's probably a third one that's not actually explicitly in the Bible. And that's the issue of abuse. Now, we're part of the Anglican Diocese. We're very thankful that we're part of a wider group of believers. The Sydney Diocese has what's called the Doctrine Commission. They've actually written a paper on this, about marriage, remarriage, and abuse. Now, I'm not just talking about physical abuse. It includes other types of abuse as well. Emotional abuse, spiritual abuse, coercive control. Abuse is abhorrent. It is repulsive, detestable. You've heard me say that before, right? It has no place in a marriage, and it has no place in God's church. Abuse is such a break of the marriage covenant. It is effectively abandoning the marriage and the vows you've made. Except in this case, it's not that the unbelieving spouse has abandoned the marriage physically. They've forced the other person to abandon the house in order to stay safe. The abuser is abandoning the marriage in that sense. And it's such a break of the marriage covenant that a lot of people, and I would agree to this, would say that divorce is allowed. And sometimes even remarriage. Now, in these situations, as each of those are tragic things, there's pain and suffering, but in those situations, the person is free to divorce and to remarry. And if there's any other situation, it's verse 9. It's adultery. There is no easy way out because this is God's picture for marriage. It is permanent. There are some exceptions, but by and large, otherwise, it's actually doing the wrong thing. As I said, this is a really hard area. If you have any questions, please grab me afterwards. There's a time for Q&A, but I suspect if there's more sensitive questions, come see me afterwards, send me an email during the week. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Apart from those exceptions, marriage is permanent, and it's a good thing. I heard of a minister that when he's marrying a couple, you often have the groom who's really nervous at the very start of the ceremony. They're waiting at the very front. And so the minister calms the groom down by saying, "Don't worry, it's just for life." There's a last bit in our passage this morning in verse 10, just to finish it off. Now, at this stage, the Pharisees have probably left. The disciples are trying to interpret all this. They've got their own question in verse 10. The disciples say to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry." It just seems a bit too hard. Maybe it's better to be single. Now, I would just love to actually be there when Peter's wife, one of the disciples, is reading this saying, "Peter, what did you say to Jesus? It's better to say..." See how Jesus replies to the disciples in verse 11. He says, "Not everyone can accept this word," this idea about being single. "Not everyone can accept the idea of staying single." And then he gives three categories of people who aren't married. And this is actually really helpful for us. Verse 12, there are eunuchs who are born that way. For whatever reason, for whatever medical reason, they're unable to have sex, they're not getting married. There are eunuchs who are made eunuchs. That would happen in the ancient world. Men who are castrated to work in certain jobs, maybe to work in the royal courts, and since there are women there, it's a way of keeping things safe. And some, if you look at verse 12, some choose to live like eunuchs. They choose to live a single celibate life because of the gospel, because of the kingdom of heaven. And that last category is actually really important. I think in that last group, you have people who are single, who choose to be single because of the advantages for doing ministry. And that's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7, that because they're single, they're freed up to do ministry. I think that group also includes those who want to be married, but they're single because they can't find a partner. They know that sex is for marriage, and so they choose to stay celibate because of the kingdom, because of God. And I think that last group also includes those who are attracted to the same sex. But they know God's design for marriage. And so as hard as it is, they decide to be single, to be celibate, to live like a eunuch because of the kingdom of heaven. Because God's kingdom is more important than finding a partner. It's more important than their sexual orientation. This idea of singleness, it actually reminds us that there's actually a bigger marriage that is going on. All our earthly marriages actually point to the big one. It's the ultimate marriage that we see in Ephesians 5, Revelation 19. The marriage between Christ and his people. See, if you're a believer in Jesus, you have this marriage. You can have a thriving marriage where things are joyful and happy. You can have a broken marriage. You can be divorced. You can be single. You can be a widow. But if you're somebody who believes in Jesus, you have the ultimate marriage, a perfect relationship with Jesus. And because of that, even though there might be hardships in this world, hardships in relationships, we can be content. We can be joyful in Christ. We have covered a lot of ground. The big picture of marriage all the way from Genesis 1 and 2 to Revelation 19. What do we do with all of that? Here's three things to leave you with, three things to walk out the door with. The first thing is to be compassionate. There is grace and forgiveness for those who turn to Jesus. Whether we've made mistakes in our relationships, we've made mistakes sexually, there is forgiveness. Remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She had five husbands and she was living with the sixth. And Jesus went to her to talk to her, to restore her, to show her kindness and grace and to bring her back. There is grace and forgiveness no matter what we have done. No matter where we are at, Jesus died to bring us back. He's compassionate with us, and we need to be compassionate with the people around us, with those who are divorced, with those who are single, who don't want to be, with those whose marriages are struggling. Be compassionate. Here's the second one. Work hard. You might have a marriage where everything is smooth. Praise God for that. But for the rest of us, marriage can be hard and it can hurt. And so work at your marriage. Remind yourself that you promised to love the other person as long as you both shall live. And it's something that you did in front of God. Sign up for that marriage workshop on the 29th of March. And if you're struggling, go to marriage counseling. That is a good thing to do. Talk to a friend. Work on your marriage because a good marriage doesn't just magically happen. Be compassionate. Work hard. Help others and walk together because we all need help. If you see something that isn't right, or you see somebody who's struggling, talk to them. Not out of judgment, but out of love. If you're married, include people around you who are single. You know, don't always just talk about your kids or school. Be sensitive and invite them into your home, into your family. And if you are single, remind yourself that you are a beloved part of God's family. We need to see God's design for marriage. We need to walk together and help each other on that road. In a world where marriage is up for grabs, here is God's design for marriage. And what God has joined together, let no one separate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are a God of relationships. Thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would die for us and show us kindness and grace and forgiveness. We thank you, Lord, that he brings us into relationship with yourself and that we have the ultimate marriage in heaven. We look forward to the wedding feast where we will be at the wedding banquet of the Lamb and we will be dressed up as the bride of Christ. Father, we do thank you for our earthly marriages. We pray for the marriages within our church. We pray, Lord, that you will strengthen them. Help them to be God-centered and Christ-focused. We pray, Lord, that they will be places of grace and forgiveness and that they show the model of Christ. We ask, Lord, that we can be a church which holds true to your word, that we can encourage each other to live it out, and that we see that your design is a good design. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.